All right, so again, our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It's on page 1390. As I said, this text emphasizes the preciousness of the gospel, how it is more precious than anything else we could ever have in this world. And Peter shows us this morning that that preciousness, if you will, in at least three ways, if you will, three things Jesus does for us in the gospel. He grants to us an unfading treasure. He explodes our categories of thinking and of feeling. And he enables us to taste and see that he is good. And so he grants us a treasure. He explodes our categories of thinking. He enables us to taste and see that he is good. So it's a G and two E's. I didn't take the seminary class where they taught you how to make them all start with the same letter. So first, I'm going to begin with verses 1 through 5, where he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen to the words that Peter uses to describe what he calls a living hope or an inheritance that we have. He says in verse 4 that this inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. The Bible tells us that this is what we were made for. In the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, there was perfect security. We were made to seek and really, actually to find satisfaction in God. More than that, there was perfect fellowship with God in the garden. As people created in his image, the only right test of our joy is fellowship with God, the right measure of joy. But Adam and Eve fell from that state by rebelling against God. Now, the fall in Genesis 3 did not tarnish or otherwise affect the beauty of God. But it darkened your ability and my ability to acknowledge him as ultimately beautiful. And yet the image of God in us still longs for that kind of beauty. And so we pursue it with all our might, whether or not we realize it. At every moment, you and I are always seeking our own happiness. Our lives are filled by the constant activity of either seeking something or someone, or seeking to keep safe what we already have. You're either looking, for instance, you're either looking for love or trying to make sure the one you love doesn't leave you. You're either devising methods to make more money or devising methods to make sure no one can steal what you have. You're either looking into a new diet idea or figuring out how to keep the weight off. You're either making a name for yourself or making sure that nobody else poses a threat. It's what you've accomplished. Offense or defense, it's still the same pursuit. Now, generally speaking, all the things I just mentioned can be good things, right? It's good to love someone. It's good to have enough. It's good to be healthy. It's good to have influence. But when those things, those good things, become ultimate things, that's when you and I fall into idolatry, because our tendency is to believe that we can indeed establish a truly safe and happy existence here. In part, it's because it's what we were made for, right? In the garden, that's what we were made for. And in part, because sin deceives us. It deceives us into thinking that what we are chasing after actually will satisfy us long term, actually will make us happy. Or it deceives us into thinking that the thing we've obtained can actually be kept safe from any potential threat. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He writes, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in the world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some academic subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages, or bad holidays, or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at that first moment of longing, which just fades away. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may have been a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job. Aww. But he says, something has evaded us, end quote. The mysterious something is what he says. Do you see what he's saying? He says, we're chasing after the mysterious something. It's the one thing that is really going to deliver us to the rest and peace we desire in this life. And every stinking time that we reach for it, it remains just out of reach. We wake up the next morning and it just really hasn't delivered. Maybe the next morning takes a few weeks or months, but it always comes around. We were expecting the thing that we really wanted, whatever it was, to really satisfy us, or maybe to change us, okay, to make us whole, and it hasn't kept its end of the deal. Lewis goes on to say that when something like this happens, when that satisfaction evades us, we tend to respond in different ways. I think the most common way is what Lewis calls the fool's way. Listen to what he says. The fool responds by putting the blame on the things themselves. So he puts the blame on the woman he married, or the vacation he went on, or the job he once really wanted. He goes on all his life thinking if he had only tried another woman, if he had only went for a more expensive holiday, or whatever it is, then this time he would really catch the mysterious something. Lewis says that people who respond this way, quote, spend their whole lives trotting from woman to woman, perhaps through the divorce courts, from continent to continent, from hobby to hobby, always thinking that this latest one is the real thing. And at last are always disappointed. So Lewis's point is that the things we chase after to satisfy us never ultimately bring us that mysterious something that we're looking for. But cheer up, it's worse than that. These things we're seeking after don't grant us that ultimate security. But even if they did, none of them are guaranteed to last. Right? Every moment of our existence screams uncertainty. I don't know if you've noticed. Nothing in our day-to-day life in this world suggests that we should bank on these temporary treasures, or that when we do, that they're actually going to last. For instance, you can invest in a home security system. You can pick any one you want. But, I mean, you might forget to arm it one day, right? Or if watching heist movies like Ocean's 11 has taught me anything, it's that no technology is impenetrable, impermeable. Same goes for money. You can have so much of it, it can be gone in an instant. All it takes is a stock market crash or a really clever computer hacker. Take any precaution, safeguard, contingency plan that you want. There are always going to be vulnerabilities, right? Disaster preparedness, quite a lucrative market today. But for all our great technological advancement, we still have not managed to overcome nature. Hurricanes, tornadoes, rain, we are every moment at their mercy. Speaking of the environment, air. Right? You're breathing it right now, yeah? You can't see it, and without it, you'd be dead. How dependent is that? How desperately dependent is that? More than a quarter of your life is spent sleeping. My goodness, is there a more vulnerable state? Love. All you need is love, right? So you find love. Perhaps you know the experience of being so in love, you are naturally drawn to the desire to make a commitment, a covenant, a vow. That this person would be yours, forsaking all others, and vows are powerful things. But a vow does not make temptation vanish. And the vow itself is a promise until death, not an assurance that death won't come suddenly or unexpectedly. Every moment of our existence screams dependence, vulnerability. There's no truly dependable safe house, if you like, on planet Earth. I'm actually heavily immersed right now in a season of 24. If you've ever had the pleasure of watching 24, there's usually a direct correlation between the amount of energy and planning invested in protecting a particular character and the likelihood that that character will die, right? So, I mean, if they put him in a locked cell surrounded by 20 guards with big guns, I'm sitting on my couch going, he's done for. I don't know how, but he's got about 10 minutes left. Right? Very unpredictable world that we live in. Here's the point. For all our cleverness, we've not yet developed for ourselves a happiness and a security that's actually going to satisfy us forever and stay safe forever. In other words, to finally bring you back to our text, verse 4, in other words, we have not yet found an inheritance that promises to be imperishable, to be undefiled, to never fade away. These are categories that do not exist in a fallen world, apart from the grace of God. There is nothing in this world that can keep its promise to you to be undefiled, always pure, never fading away, never losing its potency, never weakening or vanishing. So that's the bad news, that there's no safety on earth we can identify as imperishable, undefiled, and never fading away. Since we seek our own happiness, we fear the things that pose the greatest threat to our security. They threaten our happiness in the now and the later. And because we fall into believing, you and I fall into believing so easily, that we can indeed establish that truly happy and safe existence here on earth, we tend to view all things, if we're not careful, we tend to view things and people either as instruments to that happiness or threats to that happiness, right? It's why people get into arguments and fight, because at some point they've got an idol that the other person's threatening, whatever that may be. But Peter is telling us, you and I are born into a world of dying hopes. Dying hopes. All the things that we tend to trust in to bring us security, they are always vulnerable. That is why Peter calls what we have in Jesus a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No ultimate security here, and if you're a Christian, any threat to your earthly security and happiness is temporary. Whether it's suffering or some other kind of threat to your steadiness and security, right? It's temporary. Either it will pass or you will pass, right? But it is working to your good, both in the now and in the later. That's the assurance you have in Christ. In fact, Peter talks about suffering in the next few verses. Before we go there, let me just review so far. Christ has granted to us an unfading treasure. That was my first point. Second, he explodes our categories of thinking and feeling. That's where we're going next in verses 6 through 9. In this unfading hope, in this imperishable inheritance, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. whom, having not seen, you love. Though you do not now see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is a hard text to read. The bit about you've been afflicted by suffering, just as gold is tested, right? That's hard to read because you and I don't want to be, as Peter says, grieved by various trials. I don't want that. When I read it, I feel a bit uncomfortable, to put it mildly. That's because in this world, you and I see suffering, and what's the question we always want to ask? Why? Why? Yeah, why suffering? And this is true of all people, not just Christians, obviously. And it's hard because we naturally anticipate happiness, equilibrium, okay? Again, it's what we were made for, right, in the garden. That's what we were made for, that's what we anticipate, and so we are generally surprised by suffering. We do not ask why when times are good, okay? Right? Nobody looks up to the sky and says, why God, when things are going well? Because good times, if you will, are consistent with our expectations. So how do we answer this problem that confronts us, obviously in our hearts, but also it's an apologetic issue? Peter shows us at least three things quickly. First is contrast in terms of qualifiers. Look at verse 6. Suffering is for a little while and if need be. These two qualifiers. For a little while, if need be. In other words, temporary. But now look back at the language of salvation. Can you imagine if Peter had said, you've been given a living hope from Christ for a little while, if necessary? No. What we're dealing with here is an inheritance, a promise, and a joy that is not temporary. Here Peter's answering two questions for us. First, what's going to happen to me if I'm a Christian? What sort of things will I face in life? Whether good or bad, what sort of things am I going to face in life? And question two, how long will a certain state of affairs in my life, good or bad, last? Okay. Is my life going to be good? If so, how long is that goodness going to last? Bad? If so, how long is the badness going to last? The first thing Peter says in verse 6 is that our suffering is for a little while. That is, it is measurable. Now, we might not always be able to measure it at the time we're going through it, but it is measurable from God's perspective. It's for a little while. And if need be, that is, it's possible. Okay? But of our salvation, what's the kind of terminology he uses? Imperishable. It's going to last forever. Undefiled and never fading away. It's guaranteed. Compare these two. In the gospel, we're invited to abundant life in Christ. That means a life, yes, marked by suffering that is possible and measurable, and a salvation that is more than possible. It's guaranteed. And not at all measurable, imperishable, never fading away. You see the contrast? It explodes our categories for thinking about these things. Second, the purpose of suffering, I think Peter would say, is that it's the testing that purifies us, verse 7, right? The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter uses a metaphor here involving the process for purifying gold. Okay, if you know anything about mining for precious metals, you know that when people mine for precious metals, gold for instance, they don't just happen upon a large chunk of pure gold. What they mine is gold with a bunch of other junk mixed in it, right? And so they subject the gold to fire, which burns off the worthless stuff, right? Only the pure stuff remains. What Peter's saying here is something that's present throughout the Old and New Testament, that testing is God's method of shaping us into the sort of people we could not otherwise be. Now, I wish it was not this way in God's economy. I'll be honest with you. Paul lays out that economy in Romans 5, 3, and 4, right? Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And that's what Peter's saying. He kind of skips the middle bit. Suffering produces hope. In my flesh, though, I don't like this at all. And yet, even as I say that, I know in my head, perhaps not, it hasn't worked its way to my heart yet. It couldn't be any other way. When Adam and Eve fell, sin and death broke our relationship with God. And what did it take to restore us back to our Creator? It took the blood of His Son. His Son, who's called us to follow Him, right? And in a world where every imaginable idol tugs at your heart and my heart, could it really be any other way? If all we had in this life was comfort after comfort after comfort, that would be a curse. Because why would we need Jesus? No, really. Why would we need Jesus? If He loves us, He must, for our sake, break our idols because He will not compete with them. And that's grace. But don't forget that there was testing even before the fall. Let's not forget that, right? There was testing even before the fall, lest you think this is only a post-fall situation, right? There was testing before the fall. That stupid tree in the middle of the garden, right? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil that caused this whole mess. What that actually shows us, though, is that there's no such thing as what I'm going to call passive obedience. Now, there's such a thing as passive and active righteousness. I'm not talking about that. Let me try and define passive obedience for you. Because if you understand passive obedience and why it does not exist, you understand why the tree in the garden. When my parents lived in San Antonio just a few years ago, they had a neighbor who served in the Vietnam War. He was involved, as so many were, in some really bloody battles. They got ambushed, and guys were just getting picked off left and right. Eventually, a rescue chopper came. The name of the helicopter was the Jolly Green. First time the Jolly Green came in, it was too hot to land, too dangerous. And this neighbor of my parents said he watched as the helicopter disappeared from view. And he, along with his fellow soldiers on the ground, were despairing of all hope. This fellow had been wounded, and he was losing blood, but he managed to keep going. About 20 minutes later, the Jolly Green came back around, and the situation was not much better. But, to their surprise, a rope drops from the helicopter, and down comes a soldier. A medic. He's carrying medical supplies and a rifle, and he starts running from person to person, treating, giving ammo. He does this repeatedly until people start getting pulled into the chopper. If he finds a dead man, he grabs his gun and brings it to a live man. Eventually, they start pushing back the enemy. But the medic takes 3 bullets in the chest and dies. Now, that medic, that guy, received a Medal of Honor. And this fellow who lived next door to my parents would tell you, "I'm alive because of him." That's a powerful story, right? And when you hear a story like that, you're really inspired, aren't you? It's the ultimate sacrifice. It makes you yearn for that kind of courage in your own heart. Maybe you even think, man, if I were in that situation, I hope I would make the same decision. I hope I would have that kind of courage. Maybe if it's a particularly confident day, you think, I really think I would. I think I would, in that situation, be willing to give my life for my friends. And maybe you would. Maybe. But imagine this. Imagine that after having that thought today, you get home from church, and you get a phone call from your congressman telling you that you've been selected for the Medal of Honor. Why? Well, because he heard somehow through someone that you decided in your heart that surely if you were in that situation, you would have done the same thing. And being convinced you would do it is basically the same as doing it, right? You'd be shocked. I think you'd also be a bit embarrassed, a bit scandalized, probably even a bit offended. A medal of honor because you had a thought of valor? Would that not cheapen the actual acts of valor that this medal is designed to celebrate? Here's the point. For you and me, there's no such thing as passive obedience. It's why that big stupid tree was in the middle of the garden. Because we wouldn't be able to say that Adam and Eve passed their test if there was no test. It's all well and good to think you will do the right thing. Actually doing it when faced with the decision is quite another matter. Nobody wants the suffering that comes with times of testing. But the hard reality is that until we are tested, we have no reason to be confident that we really are children of God. It's ridiculous to think you'd be given a medal of honor for a valorous thought. It's just as ridiculous to think you could say, Jesus is worth more to me than anything, when he's never cost you anything. Third thing here, the cluelessness we have about our own suffering and our joy. Verses 8 and 9, which I accidentally knocked my pages back here. There we go. Peter says, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We ask why when times are bad. I said that earlier. But have you ever wondered why we don't ask why when times are good? Here's at least one answer. Because we still don't know. Right? Because we still don't know. We don't know when times are bad, why they're bad. We don't know when times are good, why they're good. What the gospel brings, even though we don't know why when suffering comes, what the gospel brings is the same kind of cluelessness, if you like, about our joy. It's joy inexpressible, Peter says. To the question, why do people go to hell? The Christian answers, why do people go to heaven? Right? Our joy is inexpressible because the gospel seems at all points to be too good to be true. Yes, Peter does not shy away from acknowledging that there will be suffering in this life, and that's hard. It's hard to put into words what all that entails or how to endure under it, but you know what else is beyond words? The joy of the Christian life. The joy inexpressible. The joy that goes beyond your vocabulary. And this is a gift of God's grace. Living a life of joy that you can't even properly define. That is a, if you will, divinely imparted category of thinking. And Peter goes on, whom having not seen, you love. To love what you cannot see. This makes no sense. We could maybe spend an afternoon arguing about whether or not love at first sight is legitimate. Never mind love at no sight, as we have here in this text. How can you love someone you've never seen? Question is answered by Peter. He's saying it's the gift of God. You believe in him, and that is why you rejoice. Look at what else he says in verse 8. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. As human beings, limited human beings living in time, we only have access to our memories of the past and what we can do here in the present, right? Here, I think Peter's actually telling us maybe not to see the good old days as such. Neither should all our hope be in the here and now, but we're actually told to do the unthinkable. Okay? Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice. Why? Because you're receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As he's already said, he's talking about the revelation, the coming, the second coming of Jesus. Here's the point. We should not rest all our hope in securing our happiness now. We're actually told here to do the unthinkable. We bank on the future. You thought loving what you couldn't see was hard. What about banking on the unknown? That's hard because it makes war against my reason. The reason why we can do this is because God's people have always been in a state of anticipation. That's why he goes on, if you notice, to talk about the prophets in verses 10 through 12. We're not going to have time this morning to unpack all that. But that's why he talks about the prophets. He's saying they were actually serving you when they were making prophecies, because the Christian faith, and indeed the people of God, have always been a forward-looking, anticipating people. The motivation and energy to live the Christian life is not primarily found in gratitude for what's happened in the past. It's not primarily about looking at the cross and saying, look what Jesus has done for me, now what shall I do for him? Now, I'm not saying gratitude's bad. It's a good and necessary fruit of the Christian life. I'm saying it's not your means of endurance. Our means of endurance is trusting, banking on the hope that his promises are going to keep us going into the future for the next 5 seconds, for the next 5 minutes, for the next 5 months, for the next 5 years, on and on, until the day when we obtain the outcome of our faith, Peter says, the salvation of our souls. And so God has granted to us an unfading treasure. He explodes all of our categories of thinking and feeling. And now, finally, he enables us to taste and see that he is good. In other words, he enables us to see and to love this precious gospel. I can think of at least two questions you might have at this point, and I'll attempt to address them in turn. The first, okay, Brian, I hear you talking about the preciousness of the gospel. What if I am just tired? What if it's not that I don't want the gospel to seem precious to me, but it's just hard for me to think about it that way. It doesn't seem, I don't feel it. First, this is why Peter focuses on the sovereignty of God in the early verses of our passage. Let me read to you verse 2 again, when he speaks of the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, for sanctification in the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of blood in Jesus Christ. Note, all three persons of the Godhead are active in the salvation of sinners. The Father purposes the saving work for those whom he foreknows. The Son accomplishes that work by his blood. The Spirit applies that work to the sinner. It is the triune God who saves us, uniting us to Christ so that we will walk after him. That's why he then says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. The wonder of redemption worked out for us by the triune God is not tepid grace or mild grace. Grace and peace are abundantly provided. And in verses 3 through 5, look at them again. He speaks of, by God's mercy, he has begotten us again. Some translations caused us to be born again, but it is literally, he has born us anew to a living hope reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God. This is not ultimately about your strength. And that goes for your strength of heart, Christian. Yes, there are times when we are physically weak, emotionally weak, and it's hard to say with Peter, though I have not seen him, I love him. That's why we don't put our trust in what we've done or how we feel in a given moment. Don't read that verse about, you know, you haven't seen him and you love him through the lens of modern romanticism. It's not an impulsive feeling. That's part of it. It's not less than that, but it's a lot more. Peter is saying we bank on what he's done. He has begotten us. He is the one guarding us. And look at verse 12. At the very end, I love this. Things which angels desire to look into. The verb there, to look into, actually has this aspect of stooping over so you can see a little bit better. Okay? What's he saying there? He's saying that this gospel is so good, so precious, the angels wish they could get in on what we know. They wish they could be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. To know what it means to be rescued, redeemed, So that's my first answer to the question. Peter's focus on the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the grace of God is meant to recapture your heart. This doesn't usually happen suddenly. One, you're at lunch one day and boom, all your emotional apathy dissipates into unbounded joy. It usually happens through what we call the ordinary means of grace. Reading the word, hearing the word, singing the word, taking communion, praying, being in fellowship with open honesty. These are simple things, and they often, to your mind and to mine, don't seem at first blush to be a really effective means of transforming us. We want to find some really spectacular means, right? Something really thrilling and technicolor and exciting. It's too simple. But that tendency that we have shares the same root with our tendency to find security in the things of this world. It's the same impulse. It's the same impulse that says, I'm going to find a spectacular experience, and that will fix everything. But you know, experiences are temporary. They may leave you temporarily changed in the sense of being wowed, if you will, but they don't transform you from within. They are here, and then they're gone. It's why Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. You see, look at the end of chapter 1 there. What's in italics in verses 24 and 25? He says, the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Again, this contrast between what is temporary and what lasts forever. It's the one thing we bank on. My second answer for those who would say, I'm just tired, I'm weary, I don't feel the way I want to. This is hard for me to really enter into and know and experience. Peter's letter is a call for a reorientation of our lives, of our desires, really. Peter gets into some of the more practical how to do it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Do you see that command in verse 2? Like newborn infants, long for, desire that pure spiritual milk. Now, just real quick, don't get this confused with Paul's metaphor in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about the immature ones still needing milk and not solid food. That's a different apostle, different book, different group of people, very different point. Peter's emphasis here is not teaching of the elementary basics, if you like. He's saying the teaching should be pure, nourishing, founded on the word of God. The contrast is not milk and solid food, it's pure, fresh milk and nasty old sour milk. But notice what he says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Right before, in verse 1, chapter 2, he told them to lay aside what? Those are all desires, right? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. The Greek there carries the idea of slander. That's all rooted in your heart. Those are different desires. Envy, desiring what someone else has. Hypocrisy, desiring that people see you as good or right or authoritative, even though you're a joke. You're fooling everyone. Peter's saying, check your desires. Don't desire that other people be fooled while you carry on chasing after the perishable temporary stuff in this world. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You haven't seen him, so he employs a different sense. You have tasted. You see, Peter knows that if we've tasted his goodness, all the temporary passing stuff in this world is going to start tasting like the old sour milk. Finally, one more question I can maybe think some of you might have. What if it's not even a matter of wanting him to be precious, he's just not precious to me at all? That I don't know Jesus, and it's really sort of a risky thing, Rhodes, for you to be telling me that a Jew who lived 2,000 years ago should be worth more to me than everything this world offers me. Peter answers this as well in the early verses of chapter 2. Starting in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to you who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Translation, Jesus is the stone and the rock, the one who will be to you either everlasting foundation or stumbling block. He is either the rock where we are made strong or the rock where we are broken. This rock, this cornerstone, will either be our supreme treasure or we will find ourselves broken by him. That is why this morning we offer out the invitation to all who will hear. Jesus Christ, the only inheritance that will never be under threat. Jesus Christ, the one who is with you in suffering because he has walked your road. He knows your pain. He was willing to endure all of it and worse that we might have fellowship with him.